Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.
Well, I can pretty well guarantee that the sermon this morning will not be nearly as cute as that was. Wow. But hopefully it will also speak to our hearts and move us to be able to respond to God's generous love with our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful for the many gifts that you give. Your creativity on display in creation, most certainly. But also, Lord, the grace that you extend to us. We acknowledge that we are in much need of it. And we pray this morning that as we hear Paul's words, that you would remind us once again, what is the source of our joy? What is the motivation behind any gentleness that might mark our lives? What is the confidence that invites us to cast our cares upon you and to see in the world goodness and beauty and life and fullness? Lord, grant us new eyes this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the things that stood out to me when we moved back to the Bay Area was the noise. The noise. I imagine if you've lived here for a while, you probably grow sort of somewhat accustomed to it. But I remember really that first week coming back here, sitting in Temescal Park, not far from where we were living at the time, and by this beautiful lake, the sun was out, it was a beautiful warm day on the green grass, and I could hear certainly joy and laughter of people playing frisbee and doing other things, but there was just this noise of the highway going by, of sirens and different things going on. And it just kind of, I think I was particularly sensitive to it because the place that we had moved from was not nearly so noisy. The Tetons are a rather quiet place by comparison. But you know, it wasn't just the audible noise or even the visual kind of noise that goes on, but just the awareness of my life as being increasingly, it seemed, noisy, full of noise in so many different ways. The kind of cultural noise around us. Now, the word noise is derived from a couple of different expressions. A French word that means sort of equated with and quarrels and the associated shouting with noise. It also comes from a Latin word from nausea, like seasickness, the kind of disruption in both of those realities, whether it's sort of yelling or it's kind of that seasickness sort of wandering, being tossed about. There's a sense of a disruption. Now, somebody pointed out between services that our last name is Noise. I don't know. I hope I'm not that much of a disruption here in some way, but maybe so, maybe in a good way. But I should also take this moment to point out that my last name is actually pronounced Noise. And I don't have to say that again, right? Probably not. Probably will. But in any case, I mean, our lives are full of pings and blips and sirens and noises of all different kinds. And our lives are so plugged in and checked in. And email is so ubiquitous to our life that it just often feels all like a lot of distraction and noise. In her book, Distracted, which has a kind of a daunting subtitle, The Erosion of Attention in the Coming Dark Age, Maggie Jackson talks about distraction in our life and the role of distraction. And in a way, she kind of set out to write a story about distraction, about why our gadgets sort of captivate us so much, but essentially what she ended up writing was a book about attention. In the introduction, she said, "Do you text during family dinners or read emails during meetings? Does your spouse learn about your day from Facebook? And you get news about the world by scanning headlines while you're also doing something else." Well, if that marks any of your lives, and I'm afraid I'm indicted on a number of fronts there, our lives are full of distractions. And yet I imagine that for us, it also sort of causes that question of, well, how do we know what's a distraction and what's not a distraction? How do we actually determine what is worthy of our attention? And that word attention comes from another word, attendare, which kind of invites a sense of stretching toward, a kind of a bridge, that attention is actually not just a way that we spend our time. It's not just sort of the focus of our eyes and our ears for a particular span or duration of time, but attention truly conceived is meant to be a bridge to something, to someone. And I wonder sometimes if maybe we are being called to develop a different kind of ecology of attention, a different way of attending to our lives and to our world. Then in a sense, attention might be more than just sort of that which fills our time, that which helps us to pass from one moment unto another, but attention maybe is in fact an invitation to build a bridge, to focus our minds and our hearts and our actions on things that really and truly matter. And in thinking about that, how do we decide between what's a distraction and what is worthy of our attention? Maybe it's those things that actually grow our ability to be attentive to those things that are most important and most real, that bring fruit, in a sense, to plant those kinds of seeds. Now, for the past couple of weeks, and really, if I'm honest, kind of the last couple of months, I've been building kind of a garden bed for our family to plant a garden. It's kind of hard to get this job done in like an hour a week, an hour here, 2 hours there. And so I've been working on it for quite some time, but it is finished. I put the doors on yesterday to keep the deer out. But in thinking about that garden right now, it just sort of looks like dirt. And that language of tending or cultivating requires something to be planted, something to be placed in that dirt, something to attend to that might actually bring and come to some fruition. And in a sense, I think that language of attention is a lot of what Paul is talking about. As he closes this letter to the church in Philippi, and as he speaks to them and has been speaking to them about what does it mean to have Christ at the center of their life? What does it mean to have that same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus? Essentially, what he is talking about in these closing words is a desire that he has to have that not just be an affirmation, not just a word that we offer. I mean, last week our confirmands came and they stood before us and they declared that Jesus Christ was their Savior and their Lord. And I imagine many of us have said those words, perhaps. Have that same affirmation, that same belief that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And yet I think what Paul is saying is, are you planting that in your life? Is that a seed that actually goes into the soil of your life, that gets worked into, that gets tended in your heart and in your mind? Through your actions and through your choices and through your commitments. And that Jesus is Lord might in fact be that kind of singular attention that wakes us up to what is most worth attending to in our lives. What is most worth giving our energies to. And so here Paul, at the end of his letter, he wants to remind them, draw the church in Philippi back to kind of a clear sense of what he's about and what he's calling them to. And so he says these words, and these are words that I think they were probably one of the first Bible verses that I memorized, and they are rich. And if you are inclined that way, I would recommend this passage to you because it's an invitation to actually begin to see all of our moments and days through a different kind of lens, a different kind of way. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Joy, it seems, for those who follow Christ, who focus on and are attentive to the fact that Jesus is Lord, is something that more and more marks our life. Maybe at times as a discipline, as a choice to be joyful, to choose joy in the midst of our circumstances, but at the very least, it's an invitation to lift our eyes up and enable us to see a different work that is going on in the world. But apart from whatever circumstances we might be facing at the moment, maybe there are ones that there would be all kinds of things that might steal our joy. Nevertheless, what Paul is saying to the church in Philippi is there is cause for joy. Because joy actually is able to be had in every and all circumstance. That it seems that the Lord that we follow, the Savior that we follow, said for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Talk about reframing a circumstance or a situation. And yet the ground and the source of our faith is one that has that power to count it joy to lay our lives down. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. When the circumstances warrant, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Lift your eyes from the circumstances to the author and the perfecter of your faith, the one in whom joy is found. And let your gentleness be known to everyone, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. We hear these and they come to us as a kind of imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. Be gentle. Let your gentleness be known. And yet, I think what Paul is also suggesting is that that is a reality that comes to mark our life, not as sort of an imperative that we take on by the mantle of our own strength. Be gentle. Right? But it's a response to a reality, to a truth, and something that is real and is substantive. Be gentle. Let your gentleness be known. Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And what is the character of that Lord who is near? He knows and He cares. As reminded in 1 Peter 2 that even when insults were being cast at Jesus, they were being thrown at Him, even when He was being beaten, how did He respond? He did not revile, though being reviled. But He responded with gentleness, with meekness, we're told. Is that a clarifying reality in our life? Are we attentive to that aspect of who God is? And is it working its way like a seed into the soil of our own hearts? And do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, which is just a fancy word for in prayer and in your urgent prayers, and even in your request prayers, and in all kinds of prayers, in every kind of prayer, and in every kind of circumstance, don't worry. But know and believe and acknowledge that there is a God who holds it all. I think that Lord is near actually goes both directions. I think it's also a suggestion that because the Lord is near, pray always. He's near. He hears and He knows the concerns of your heart. Don't worry about anything. But present your request to the one who hears and knows and loves and cares. And in all of these, they're meant to point us, again, not as imperatives, not just as try harder to rejoice and be gentle and to be prayers. But lift your eyes to the reality of who God is. And as a result, see your circumstances differently and know them as a cause and an occasion to rejoice in God's faithfulness, who is doing a good work even that you may not be able to see. And in those moments in which you are tempted to respond with an angry or a harsh word, in those moments in which you sort of are at your wit's end, lift your eyes to the one who, even when He was being reviled, responded in gentleness and recognized that same power, that same Spirit is actually at work in you. And yield to it. And when in the occasions in which you look around and see the circumstances as those that just feel beyond your control, we'll recognize that in fact they are. And the most important realities and the things that be most needed to be attended to are things that you can't accomplish in and of your own strength. And perhaps even more regularly and without as much sort of turmoil and effort, just turn to God in prayer, who holds your life, who is near to you. In all things. And what Paul goes on to say is then, as you can, more and more have that vision, as more and more your eyes are lifted up to see those circumstances and realities differently, well, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, which a peace which doesn't even make sense. And you've been in those circumstances, right? When you're praying and you're like, I don't even, like, God probably doesn't even hear me here. Or you're so angry that you're about to just lash out and yet you respond with gentleness in some way. It surpasses understanding. A peace that surpasses understanding, it will guard your hearts and your minds, again, not by your own effort, but in Christ Jesus, because of what Christ has done, because of who Christ is. It will be a garrison around your heart. It'll be an army of peace around your heart. It's kind of an odd image, this militaristic image, and yet it's an invitation to be at peace, to know that you're protected, that you're safe. It's the way that we live out that declaration. It's the way that we sow that seed of Jesus as Lord in our heart, in the soil of our hearts. And it grows out of that reality of who God is. You know, as a church, we are focusing more and more, trying to double down really on two primary efforts and emphases. The one that we want to be called as followers of Jesus Christ. We want to know ourselves as being called to that work, to follow Christ, not just to affirm, but to step in, to allow that seed to actually penetrate our souls and our hearts. And in a few hours, we'll be installing Mark Stryker as the associate pastor for mission, for Christian formation, with a focus on that. How are we formed in Christ's likeness? How do these realities of joy and gentleness and prayerfulness, how do they come to more and more mark our lives? And that whole stream and that whole conversation is really about how does that happen? And how then can we tell stories of celebrating God's faithfulness about transformation in people's lives? And similarly, to recognize that that is a movement toward another end as well. The end of being missionally engaged in the world and taking that message of God's love and care in the world as well. And so on the one hand, that we might simply point and rejoice and celebrate God's goodness as He's bringing transformation in our lives, in your life and in my life. And also as God is sending us out into the work to do works of renewal, to be a part of that in our vocations and in our neighborhoods. And that these two movements are operative in our life. And if we are attentive, if we tend to this reality, this affirmation, Jesus is Lord, as more than just a slogan, but as a calling, as something that invites us in and sends us out, then it seems that we actually start to see the world quite differently. And Paul does the very same thing here. He kind of flips it on its head that for us who have been a part of religious communities for a while, we tend to have a sense, a strong sense of what it is that we should be doing. And no matter how many times we talk about grace, we somehow sort of revert to thinking that we have to earn it. And that the religious life, the life, spiritual life, is something about keeping rules, the sort of do's and don'ts of the spiritual life. And yet all the while, God is wanting to flip that on its head. And He did in Jesus Christ in a very definitive and decisive way to declare that the ethics that follow, the life that flows, is a life that flows out of devotion. It flows out of a recognition, attending, and an attentiveness to the God who loves us and the world deeply. And so as Paul continues, he says, finally, finally, beloved, if you get this, then whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He's basically saying, go out into the world and notice those places and the realities of truth and honor, things that are worthy of praise, things that are beautiful, and allow them to lift your eyes to me, to know me. And think about them and be intentional about them and be attentive to them. And as you're attentive to me, it will actually grow your ability to be attentive to those things and those realities. I often like to read the New York Times op-ed pieces, and David Brooks is one of my favorites. And I have received a couple of weeks ago. He wrote an article called The Moral Bucket List, kind of really contrasting, comparing and contrasting resume virtues with eulogy virtues. Now, we're all pretty well acquainted with resume virtues. They show up on our college applications. They show up on our job applications. They're the kinds of things, the skills and the abilities that we put on our resume so people know and can be confident that we know how to navigate the marketplace, that we're capable in the tasks that we do. And yet he also talks about eulogy virtues, the kind of virtues, the kind of words that describe you, that people describe you at your funeral. And he was recognizing that in the sort of resume virtues that his career had arrived in a lot of ways, that he really had a pretty great resume. You don't become the op-ed writer at New York Times for having a sort of a not very good resume. But he wondered if maybe on the eulogy virtues he had some work to do. I think what's interesting is I got this article actually from a couple people in our congregation. Not quite sure what they were trying to say. But the very first person that sent me this article was one of my friends in the Teton Valley who would describe himself as an atheist. Kind of remarkable, really. But what it showed me was that he may not always be able to articulate what is the source of his hope, and yet the longings were there. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, we are in common cause with the world in those things. And our invitation is to point to them and to name them and to claim them and to also point to the one who made them true and honorable and worthy of praise and excellent and beautiful. And the one who made us to correspond, our hearts to long for those things, to bring that kind of harmony. And in David Brooks's article, he talks and mentions this. He says, we all need redemptive assistance from the outside. People on this road see life as a process of commitment making. Character is defined by how deeply rooted you are. Have you developed deep connections that hold you up in times of challenge and push you toward the good? And in the realm of the intellect, a person of character has achieved a settled philosophy about fundamental things. In the realm of emotion, she is embedded in a web of unconditional love. And in the realm of action, she is committed to tasks that can't be completed in a single lifetime. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. An invitation to see that our lives are really about making commitments to deep and real and true things. A settled and foundational understanding of what we can trust and what is trustworthy. Embedded in a relationships of unconditional love and committed to a purpose that moves beyond a single lifetime. When we come to the table here, this is a picture of what is worth our commitment, a picture of one who is committed in those places even when we aren't. And in the bread and the cup, a body broken, blood shed, for your forgiveness, for mine, that the world might know mercy, that truth and justice might have a name, would be embodied in a person, that we would recognize and know that we are enmeshed, not just in a web of unconditional love, but in the arms of unconditional love, and that the work that God is doing is a work that will, in fact, take us into eternity for the renewal of all things. This meal as an affirmation and a promise. And may it nourish us this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks. Thanks, Lord, that in coming as Jesus Christ, the truth has a face, that mercy has arms, that love was enacted, and that your vision was embodied. We pray that in this bread and in this cup this morning, that you might sow a seed in the soil of our hearts, a seed of your promise and your commitment to us, a seed of great joy that redefines our lives, a seed of gentleness that sends us out to be gentle even in the face of aggression. And gracious God, a seed of dependence and trust as our eyes are lifted to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, use this moment, this morning, that we might attend to this truth and that it might tend to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.